I'm going to talk this way so that we don't have competition. We'll turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. John 20, and we'll start from verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She says unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says unto him, Sir, thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and says unto them, Peace be unto you. We'd also turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And also just one more verse in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. Strengthened with all might, and another way to translate it, according to the power of his glory, the power of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. We'll pray, and then we'll stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we could remember your Son this morning. We thank you for all that he's done for us. We thank you for all that he did for you. And we thank you for all the sufferings which he bore. We just ask, Lord, that as we look at the power of his resurrection, that you would speak to each person here, that you would cause your Son to be exalted, and that you would meet the needs of each person here, and that you would show us, Lord, how his resurrection meets the need, every need which we have. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So the verse which we read in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And what I want to speak about this morning are some of the aspects of the power of his resurrection. And the reason why we read the passage in John chapter 20 is it speaks to us about the resurrection scenes of the Lord Jesus. What immediately happened after his resurrection. And as we'll see soon, in germ form, you can find a foreshadowment or a picture of each aspect of the power of his resurrection. So for example, Mary supposed him to be the gardener. And we know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the guarantee that one day the saints will also rise should they go to sleep and the Lord tarry. And even though Mary supposed him to be the gardener, and she was in a sense wrong, there is actually a truth behind that. The Lord Jesus is in fact the great gardener who sowed himself as that seed into the earth, and when he rose from the dead, he came forth with much fruit, which are all those who would believe on him. And we're reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but Christ is the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. That's not what we'll speak about this morning. You might remember a couple of months ago we spoke about that aspect. But when you look at each of the little details which occur in John chapter 20, we have in small form, in a microcosm, an aspect of the power of his resurrection. And I just want to look at perhaps two or three this morning. But before we start looking at the power of his resurrection, if you look at the lives of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, what you will notice is that there was a great change in their life after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Before the resurrection of the Lord, you do find them fruitful, but there is also much weakness in them. You find Peter, for example, overconfident, and there's not so much power in them as you see in them after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. After the resurrection, you have somebody like Peter preaching and 3,000 souls being converted. After the resurrection of the Lord, you have the disciples willing to bear reproach and persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus and encountering all joy to thus suffer. There was a great power in the life of the disciples following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the truth is, one of the distinctive hallmarks of the New Testament, one of the distinctive characteristics of the Christian today, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That verse which we read in Colossians, the apostle prays, strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory unto all patience and long-suffering. Very often we dwell upon the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, and that's lovely and good, and there's much blessing in that. But how often do we dwell upon the risen Savior? How often do we dwell upon the Lord Jesus risen from the dead? Because it is the Lord Jesus as raised from the dead that's the distinctive characteristic of New Testament Christianity. If you look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16, we read, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Thus, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In other words, the distinctive feature of Christianity is a risen Savior. It's the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And the power of his resurrection, as we read in Philippians, comes before the fellowship of his sufferings. And the truth is, it is very difficult for a Christian to be willing to suffer with the Lord Jesus. It's very difficult for a Christian to have the fellowship of his sufferings, to be able to endure it, unless they first understand the power of his resurrection. And it's no coincidence that the one apostle who suffered most for Christ, who knew most of all what it meant to have the fellowship of his sufferings, was also the distinctive apostle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was given to the apostle Paul to unfold the mysteries of his resurrection. It was given to the apostle Paul to unfold the power of his resurrection more than any of the other apostles, and no wonder then he had most also the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a great power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But let's look at some of the aspects of the power of his resurrection. Look first at verse 17. "Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I ascend unto my Father and your Father." That's the first aspect of the power of his resurrection. We often speak of God as our Father, don't we? And it's a blessed title to invoke when calling upon God as our Father. But the only reason why God could be called our Father in this sense is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the blessings which his resurrection has brought to us is that we can call on God as Father. The Old Testament saints, for example, very rarely do we read of them calling on God as Father. We read of them calling on God as Jehovah, as God Almighty, but very rarely do we read of them calling upon God as Father. the nearness of relationship which fatherhood and sonship involves was really something foreign to the Old Testament. There are only a few instances, I believe, where God was called Father in the Old Testament. But in those instances, it was not even in the sense in which we call God our Father. It was really in a superficial sense as God being a creator of mankind. For example, if you look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us?" That was pretty much the only sense in which the Old Testament saints could call God their Father, just as their creator, as the creator of mankind, the common creator of mankind. But of the nearness which we currently enjoy when we call on God as Abba Father, they really did not know anything of that. The Apostle Paul in Acts, when he was preaching to the Athenians, you remember what he said? We are all his offspring because he created us. And that is really only the sense of fatherhood which the people in the Old Testament knew. Just that we are God's offspring in the sense of he created us. But it was only after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that the Christian can now call on God as Father in this new sense. Not only as Father in the sense of creation, which is common to everyone, but as Father in the sense of Abba Father. The same confidence which I have in my earthly father, the same love which I enjoy from my earthly father, is the same love which I also enjoy from my heavenly father because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you remember in Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm, you can split the psalm into two, and the first half speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus, his crucifixion, but then the second half speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what verse marks the transition between the two? We read the Lord Jesus saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praises to thee." When was it that the Lord Jesus could call us his brethren? When is it that the Lord Jesus could say, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," because of a common father? It was only at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I think we often take for granted, or at least I do, how blessed it is to be able to call on God as Father. It's something which only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has made good for us. If you think about the love which an earthly father shows to his children, you can apply the same analogy to the love which the heavenly Father shows also towards his children. If you turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1, First Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 17. It says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." In the King James, we have it, "if you call on the Father." But really, to get the more accurate sense, it's, "if as Father you call on him who without respect of persons." The emphasis is laid on the privilege that we call on God as Father. It's not just "if you call on the Father" as his title, but "if you call... if as Father you call on him." And the Apostle Peter recognized that to be a privilege to which therefore was attached the responsibility. But it is nevertheless a privilege to be able to call as Father on God. What confidence we can have in God because he is our Father. Not only is he our Savior, not only is he our Redeemer, not only is he our Creator and our God, but he is also our Father. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to the people after giving a parable, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask him?" It's as though the Lord Jesus is saying, even with an earthly father delights to give his children good gifts simply because of the fact that he is their Father. How much more shall your heavenly Father? And the Lord Jesus did not hesitate to apply the love which an earthly father has towards his children to the same love and delight in giving which the heavenly father also has towards his children, but with so much a difference, because earthly fathers have their faults after all, but our heavenly father has no faults. What an encouragement to each Christian when we come to God and ask God for something. When you come to God and request something from him, just remember that he is your father and that he delights to give good gifts to his children. The fatherhood of God is something which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has brought close to you and I. And when next time I come to God and make a request to him, I ought to remember that he is my father. I can call on him, Abba Father, and have the confidence that he delights to give good gifts to his children because he is my father. But what other privileges does the fatherhood of God give to you and I? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partaker of his holiness. The fatherhood of God gives me confidence when I am under God's chastening or disciplining hand. Just as how a father would never discipline his child for no reason, just as how a father, an earthly father, the apostle tells us, would discipline a child for their good, how much more shall our heavenly father always mingle with his discipline, love and grace, because his discipline is always intended only for the benefit of his children. The apostle says that we've had human fathers who've corrected us and we paid them reverence, but just remember that they were earthly fathers with their own faults, and they chastened us as seemed good to them. And many a time does an earthly father chasten his children with faults. But our heavenly father, how much more shall we be rather in subjection to the Father of spirits or to our heavenly father and live? Whenever God disciplines you, just remember that he is your father. He intends for your good. And even though the chastening does not for the present seem joyous, yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Whether it be in me asking a request from God in prayer, whether it be that I'm under God's chastening hand, just remember that the fatherhood of God ought to give you great comfort. The Lord Jesus said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. And the love of a father to his child is the same love which God has towards his heavenly children as well. And it ought to give us great comfort to know that God is our Father. There's a hymn which says, my times are in thy hands, why should I fearful be? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. And the one who basically guides our life, the one who ordains the end from the beginning, the one who has determined everything in our life, is not just some God in the heavens whom we worship, it's our own Father. And just as how a father would lovingly lead his children, never deceiving them, only doing for them that which is good, so also does our Heavenly Father. And, next time you're passing through a trouble, next time you're under God's chastening hand, just remember that the hand of the one who is chastening you is your Father, and he only intends your benefit and good. So the first aspect of the power of his resurrection, which we get from John 20, is when the Lord Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And the fatherhood of God is something which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has brought to you and I. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 basically says, you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's the same title which the Lord Jesus used of the Father, right? He called his Father Abba, Father. And it's the same title which we also can use of God. But is there also a responsibility attached with this privilege of the fatherhood of God? And there is. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse which you read, he says, "If as father you call on him, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear or in reverence." And just as how an earthly father demands the reverence of his children, so also does the heavenly father demand the reverence of his children. There is on the one hand the privilege of calling on God as father, but there is also on the other hand the responsibility that if as father, then he judges according to every man's work. And what judgment is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's the judgment in this life. It's when God judges his children in this life. We know that there's no judgment for eternity for his children, but there is judgment in this life. And if God is my father, then I ought to have a holy reverence for him. I ought to pass the time of my sojourning here in fear. For example, if we're to be practical, when I come into the presence of God, when I come into a meeting, how can I walk in late into a meeting if I'm meeting my father? Shall we not show reverence to our father? In the book of Malachi, God says that he basically says, if I be a father, where is my reverence? How much more us as New Testament Christians, the fatherhood of God is something that the Old Testament saints knew very little of. How much more shall we pay reverence to the Father? When you walk into the presence of God, how do you walk into his presence? When you come into a meeting, do you walk in on time, do you walk in late, or do you pay reverence to the Father? Remember, if as Father you call on him, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. If I call on God as my Father to grant me my requests, then how do I live my life every day? Do I test God? Do I tempt God? Do I live in a way which is displeasing to God? Do I flirt with sin? Do I not take sin seriously? Because just remember that if as Father you call on him, then make sure you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, because no less is it his responsibility to judge his children in this life than it is also his responsibility to bless his children. The fatherhood of God is really a double-edged sword. It has immense privilege for us, but it also has immense responsibility. And just as how we enjoy the father delighting to give good gifts to his children, just remember that it's also his responsibility to discipline us because he's our father. And just remember that you ought to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear or reverence because he is our father. But we'll move on to the next aspect of the power of his resurrection. In verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Peace be unto you." He came and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." One of the things that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves is this profound yet simple truth, which the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, that God is for us. Only four words, right? God is for us. But it's one of those things that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus actually proves. How do I know that it proves that? Look at John chapter 12. John 13 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves that God is for me. And that God is for the Christian. He's on the side of the Christian. And how do we know that? This verse which we read really consists of four truths. Now is the Son of Man glorified, looking forward at the cross. And I think we can all see in a measure how much the Lord Jesus was glorified at the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and the second truth, and God is glorified in him. But then the third truth is, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. And that's the third truth, that God will glorify him in himself. Has that yet occurred? Not that third truth yet. God shall also glorify him in himself will occur at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he sets up his millennial kingdom, and God basically sets him up to be the king of the whole earth. Because of how much God was glorified at the cross, God will also exalt the Lord Jesus and glorify him one day in the millennium. And we read in the book of Hebrews that we see not yet all things put under him. We do not yet see all things put under the Lord Jesus. And in 1 Peter we read of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glory which shall follow. That glory has not yet been fully fulfilled. It will only be fulfilled when God sets up the Son of Man over the earth as king. But then there's a fourth truth, and that is, and shall straight away glorify him. And that has already occurred. When was it that God did straight away glorify the Lord Jesus? It was at his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. But you might ask, how does that prove that God is for me? It's just a piece of logic, right? If God was so delighted in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that God could not wait, as it were, for the millennium to glorify his Son, but had to immediately glorify him by raising him from the dead, then doesn't that show that God is for me? Because what was the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross after all? What was the intention of his work? It was to save you and I. The Lord Jesus undertook the work on the cross for you and I, and if God was so delighted in his work that he straight away glorified him, not even waiting for the millennium, then doesn't that show that God delighted in the Lord Jesus working out a salvation for you and I? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God glorifying him straight away and not waiting for the millennium, shows that God is for me. That it was God's delight to justify me. That it was God's delight for his Son to work out salvation for me. God is for me is a truth that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves. You remember when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt? For them to be saved from death, for the firstborn to be saved from death, they had to paint the blood on the doorpost. And that spoke to us of redemption by blood. But then when they came out of Egypt, and Pharaoh was behind them, and God caused the Red Sea to part, and they passed through the Red Sea, that was God showing them that he was for them in power. It was redemption by power. It was a public display that God was for his people in tremendous power. And the blood on the doorpost answers in type to the death of the Lord Jesus. But the parting of the Red Sea and the nation of Israel passing through answers in type to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And just as how Jehovah in the Old Testament showed that he was for his people in power, God the Father in the New Testament shows that he is for his people in power at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the marks of the resurrection of the Lord was the power which God displayed in raising him from the dead, right? In Romans chapter 1 we read of the Lord Jesus, marked out Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And then again we read in Romans chapter 6, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. One of the hallmarks of the resurrection was the power which God displayed in doing it. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus shows God for me in power. If you look at Romans 8, and verse 31, we read, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" If God be for us, and what was it that the apostle was looking at to prove the point that God was for him? In this passage, it was the giving up of the Lord Jesus, right? Not so much his resurrection, but his giving up. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And the conclusion he draws is that God must be for me if he spared not his own son. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus also proves that God is for me, but not just for me, but for me in power. The resurrection was a distinctive display of God's power and of God's power for his people. And if you look at a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it. And verse 21 we read, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." The apostle there says that one of the reasons why God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is that your faith and hope might be in God. And you see, our faith and hope is not just in the Lord Jesus, but it's also in God. And what right have I to have faith and hope in God? It's because of the resurrection. It's because the resurrection proves that God is for me, and so therefore my faith and hope is not just in the Lord Jesus, but also in God. And the more you think about this truth, that God is for you, the more profound you really see how much it is. In Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul basically concludes his whole exposition of the gospel, he says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And then towards the end, he basically musters every sort of creature power that can possibly be against us. He says, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or nakedness or peril?" And so on. And then he says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." And you see how he ends it at the end. He doesn't say shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, even though that's true, but he goes to the love of God. And if you muster every possible creature thing that can be against you, if you muster anything that can possibly be against you, in the end it's only a creature that can possibly be against you. And if God be for you, then what can be against us? And at the end of Romans 8, at the end of Paul's exposition of the whole gospel, he says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He draws everything back to God. And the gospel, the resurrection, shows not only the love of Christ, not only shows that Christ is for me, but that God himself, God the Father, is for me. And it's a wonderful way, I think, for the apostle to draw to the end his whole exposition of the gospel. He brings it back to God the Father and shows that God is for me. And it reminds us of a hymn, "Why should I ever careful be, since such a God is mine? He watches over me night and day and tells me mine is thine." If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's one of the aspects of the power of his resurrection. And no wonder then the apostle could say in Colossians, as we read, "Strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory, unto all patience and long-suffering." How is it that you and I can have patience and long-suffering in the midst of trial? It's by the power of his glory. The more I look upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the power of his glory, I'll be convinced that God is for me. And how much easier the path is, the path of trial and difficulty, if I know that in it all, God is actually for me. But we'll look at just one more aspect of the power of his resurrection, and we'll finish with that. Turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then he goes to verse 7. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. And it's not randomly placed there, right? The instruction that Paul gives to Timothy was endure hardship as a good soldier. Then he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. And then he says, therefore I endure all things. And how is it that the resurrection, how is this instruction to Timothy meant to encourage him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? You notice what he says. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. There are really two aspects to this phrase. The first is, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. You see, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he entered into heaven, and he entered into a heavenly sphere. And the Christian, when we believe on the Lord Jesus, we read in Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ. In the book of Ephesians, we read that he has seated, raised us up together with Christ and seated us in the heavenlies. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a proof, or is the beginning of my being seated in the heavenlies. When the Lord Jesus entered into heaven, when he was raised from the dead, he started, as it were, a new order of things, so that those who would believe on him are no longer earthly people, but they're a distinctly heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we await the Saviour. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, I ascend now to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And when he was raised from the dead and entered into heaven, all those who would believe on him are now after the heavenly man. All those who would believe on him are now heavenly, no longer earthly. How is that meant to encourage me to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? It's very simple. It's because if I'm heavenly, if my citizenship is in heaven, then how much more gladly will I be willing to bear reproach and suffering, because I know that I have no enduring city here, but I seek one to come. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and all those who would believe on him are a distinctly heavenly people. The church is a distinctly heavenly organism. And if I'm heavenly, then how much more willing will I be to bear reproach, to endure difficulty as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because I am, after all, but a stranger and a pilgrim on my way to the heavenly city. And Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of this humiliation. I actually have no ties to that which is earthly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How much more how encouraging that is then to have the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a general truth in life, right, that where there is no expectation, there's also no disappointment. And you can imagine, if the Christian had all their expectations tied up in that which is earthly, then they would have much reason for disappointment. But if my expectation is tied up in the heavenly, then how much easier it is to bear difficulty and trial, to suffer with the Lord, to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of that phrase. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. But remember also that he's of the seed of David according to my gospel. And the more you think about it, on the surface it seems a very odd thing to say, right? For Paul to say, according to my gospel, he is of the seed of David. Because we know that the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Not to the Jews. And yet he would say that he is of the seed of David according to my gospel. But why would that be an encouragement for Timothy and for any Christian passing through difficulty? It's because, you see, not only was the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, but he's also of the seed of David, and therefore he will assuredly one day reign as the son of David in the millennium. And then a little bit later he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And just remember that even though we see not yet all things put under him, he is nevertheless of the seed of David, and therefore he will one day reign in the millennial kingdom. And if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And just as sure is the fact that the Christian will be rewarded and reign with Christ, as it is sure that he is of the seed of David and therefore will also reign over the earth. And that truth does the Apostle Paul put before Timothy to encourage him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's saying to him, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because raised from the dead, and you're united with a heavenly Savior, your expectations are not tied up in this life. Therefore, be willing to endure hardness, because your expectations, after all, are not tied up in this life. But just remember, Timothy, also, that he is the son of David, and that he will surely one day reign. And if you suffer with him today, then you shall also reign with him when he also reigns. Another aspect of the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a very powerful thing. And no wonder the apostle says in the verse which we read, strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joy. You know, when I look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I can see that God is for me. And how much easier is it to bear trial and tribulation? How much easier is it to go through suffering, to endure with patience suffering, if I know that God is for me? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves that God is my Father. And how much easier is it to endure hardness when I know that God is my Father? And no needless tear will the Heavenly Father cause his children to shed. And when I look at the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, I know that I am heavenly, I know that my position is heavenly, and that my expectations are not tied up in this life. How much more easier is it then to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? We've really only looked at a couple of the aspects of his resurrection. But I encourage each of you to think about his resurrection more and more. We often think about his life on the earth, and that's lovely. But just remember that many of the verses which speak in the New Testament of us looking to the Lord Jesus actually speak of us looking to him in glory. For example, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read, but we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. It's the glory of the Lord. And in Colossians we read, strengthened with all might according to the power of his glory unto all patience and longsuffering. The power of his resurrection for the Apostle Paul came before the fellowship of his sufferings. We might close that. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you displayed your tremendous power when you raised him from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown yourself to be for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? We thank you, Lord, for all the privileges which your resurrection brings to us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to appreciate this more and more, and that we would live in the power of your resurrection. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.